This morning, we finish up with 1 Corinthians 15 with his practical application. In order to understand his application, you have to understand the passage. Now, he talks about such things as we being changed and so on in various other passages, but normally it has a different context. This one is the context of the resurrection. It's the culmination of the Christian teaching of resurrection. And that's why he starts with the gospel. It's where we stand. It's what Paul preached, he says. It's what you've received. It's how you are saved. He just emphasizes it over and over. It's the gospel. And the gospel is not the gospel without the resurrection. So the whole chapter is saying Jesus rose. And I would challenge you, as you have your devotions, look at Acts sometime and look through the messages that the apostles preached through the book of Acts, and you will find every time they mention, and he rose, because that was the stickler. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he was who he said he was, and the whole Jewish system becomes focused on him whom they rejected. And for the Greeks, the whole focus was, we don't want to come back because this body is so bad. And Paul's saying, you're not coming back in this body. There is a resurrection, but it's going to be something that you haven't thought of yet. In fact, he later on calls part of that a mystery. Now, we could have, going through the passage, and if we were studying the book of Romans in detail, we would pause for about three sessions on according to the scriptures. Because Paul didn't make this up. This is all in line with what the scriptures predicted. The very day of the resurrection, and it turns out the very hour or of the crucifixion, the very hour of the crucifixion is when he was crucified. At the time of the Passover, as the priest was going to take that blood in, the veil of the temple tears in two, and it must have scared him to death because they were allowed in there once a year on pain of death. There's a tradition that has that if they went in there and the nation was in opposition to God, the high priest might be killed, and the tradition, I don't know if it's true or not, but that they tied a rope around his foot so that if he was suddenly struck dead, they could drag him out once a year. And suddenly, it's torn in two. And the symbolism that I love there is that altar of incense representing the prayers of the saints are now rising up directly, right a few feet away from the very throne position of God. The mercy seat with the angels and where the Shekinah glory dwelt until it moved out of there. But that was their picture. And Christ fulfilled it. He says his flesh was like the veil. It was torn. His offering was like the Passover. It was a Passover for the nation. And he rose on the Feast of First Fruits, the morrow after the Sabbath, Sunday morning, early. All of that is fulfilled, and that's why when he turns to the proofs of the resurrection, he turns, first of all, to just simple empirical truth. He was seen. All of the arguments against the resurrection, and they are many, and we've preached on it and will again. Maybe I'll do it this Easter. There's all kinds of evidences that they try to bring up that Jesus just swooned. I love that word. He swooned. No, he didn't swoon. That theory is debunked by all who know anything about crucifixion and the events of the crucifixion. They knew they had hardened soldiers who had done this before, and they broke the legs of the one on the right and the one on the left so they couldn't rise up to get one more breath, and they died. And when they came to Jesus, they thrust the spear into his side because they saw he was dead already. And they made sure by piercing inside, and blood and water came out. The cardiac sac had broken. He died. He didn't swoon. And you have the empty tomb theory, which is that they just got the wrong tomb. The disciples were so distraught that they didn't know where they buried him. I don't think so. You have the stolen body theory, which was propagated by the Pharisees immediately. When the soldiers came and told what happened, you say that the disciples came and stole his body. Where did they take it? Those disciples who were cowering in fear in an upper room went out and braced a quaternion of soldiers and stole the body from them. Now, all of the so-called disputes is covered here by Paul very clearly. He doesn't even go in and say, no, it was the right tomb. No, he didn't anticipate all that. He said he died according to the scriptures. He did it because that's what God said he would do. And then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, exactly as it's prophesied in the Old Testament, right down to the very day of it. And there are several of those. That's a fun study. But Paul says, no, the first main thing is he was seen. And he gives a whole list of people, Cephas and the others. But 500 people at one time. We don't have a record of where that occurred in the Gospels. But Paul's saying here that that was one of his appearances. 500 people, most of whom are still alive. It isn't like we're making this up and you can't check it out. You've got eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness, and you can check it out. That's the proof that Paul, first of all, goes to the Gentile, or to the Jews. He uses scripture, and he has a section in there on arguing from their scripture, and he has the logic to the Greeks. The logic is simple. You're right. If there is no resurrection, Christ didn't raise. But there's implications to that. Number one, we're preaching to you that he did rise, and we all saw him, or Paul later on. And we're all liars. Your whole religion's based on a lie. And we're willing to die for that lie. Gruesome deaths. All over the world, in fact. From India to Africa to all through the Middle East. Apostles and their followers died for that fact. Christ rose, proving that he was God in the flesh. And he even adds, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He agrees with the Greeks that if this life is it, and this is the only hope we have, we're a miserable bunch because we're called upon to live a lifestyle that isn't fun and pleasant all the time. It stands for something, and the world doesn't stand for that. And we better learn that as a practical application in our own culture today. Well, he goes on to say then, and the rest of the chapter, most of it, is someone will say, how are the dead raised? What body then are they going to come with? And Paul says, look, we know something about resurrection pictures. A seed. It's planted, it dies, it raises up something that is stupendously different in form, in function, in usability, in almost every way. There's just no comparison to the seed and what it produces in a plant. It says it's different in glory. It's different because it's designed to function in a different environment. And Paul goes on to say, it's incorruptible and glorious and powerful because it is a spiritual body. We live in an animal, natural body that is designed to function here and interact here with other creatures of our kind, and therefore we have language and we communicate and we have emotions and we identify with other people. But in the spiritual realm, we are created for a union with God and to see the things of heaven. Our eyes just aren't equipped yet to see it. It's a body designed for the Spirit. So the new body and its fantastic capabilities should have practical results. It's the impetus for a disciplined Christian life of service. We always face that issue, no matter what service you've done throughout your life. You always kind of come to that part where it starts to become real work, and you have the question, is it worth it? Whether it's individual service in churches, organizations, witness in your family, whatever it is, there comes a time when you just simply say, yeah, I've told them 100 times and they don't want to listen, so I'm done. Paul and Christ says you don't do it that way. You don't know when. See, we tend to think that because we've studied the scripture and we've been in church all our life, we know a lot. Well, I can assure you, as I'm not the oldest one here yet, but as an elder of the church, that you never stop learning. You read passages that are so familiar you can quote them and suddenly see, wait a minute, he uses a word here that he used over here and it had significance, and you start to see more and more of what the scripture is about, what God is about, what ministry is about. We'll come back to that because it's essential for us to understand what God is doing through the resurrection that he wants us to know. Now, first of all, he says it is a mystery. How do we get this new body? That's our fifth point. We've marked it up there. We've looked at four others last 2 weeks. How do we get the new body? Well, Paul says that is a mystery, something previously unrevealed. Now, the resurrection itself is not, but there's some things about this new body and this resurrection that God did not reveal. So Colossians tells us that about the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Old Testament does not speak of an indwelling of Christ that is a seal unto the day of redemption. The Spirit of God came upon people for service, for strength, for various kinds of anointing. But he did not seal the believer as he does believers today. He did not indwell and create a new creature as he does for believers today. It's a mystery that's hid from the ages past and from generations. Peter had to have a threefold vision of things that were unclean to say, if I have cleansed it, don't you call it unclean. And of course, he was referring to Gentiles coming into a relationship with God the same way as Jews, but even in this new extra special way that God was revealing to them, that God was reaching out and bringing in the Gentiles also. Another one of, or parts of the mystery. So Paul is saying, I'm going to show you a mystery. Now, the new body itself is understood by natural processes. It's like the seed, it's like the stars in glory, it's like beautiful flowers. But there is one that was not revealed, and that was the rapture. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. There's the part of the resurrection that is not clearly defined in the Old Testament. We see it in seed form at the Transfiguration. And the apostles that are there, Peter, James, and John, are just struck with the beauty of Christ and with the two who are with him. And he said, well, let's build a tabernacle for these people. And God says, no, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And then Paul makes a grand statement. You're going to be like him. He's going to change this vile body into his like his glorious body. We can't even conceive of that. We haven't seen anything like it, like Peter, James, and John did. Paul says in Thessalonians, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. Now he's looking here at ones who have died, and the question was, Jesus said he was coming back, and he hasn't come back. What about all these people that have died since we all believed? And Paul is saying, I'm going to show you something you haven't thought of. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Here is the impetus. Here is the encouragement. It's not always going to be this way. We're going to be changed. Those who have died are going to be raised. Those that are alive and remain are going to be caught up, and we'll all be changed into that image. When or how? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know how quick an eye twinkle is, but it's pretty quick. And just like that, we're gone. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Now, much is made about the last trump, and I've heard theologies all over the place. Which one is the last trump? Well, the last trump has to be after the tribulation, because that's when there's a trumpet. Well, no, there's a trumpet judgments in the middle, so that's the last trump. And then there's pre-tribs are, no, the last trump is the trump that's right there when Jesus returns and he sounds the trumpet. I don't know how theologians sleep at night. They ought to think instead of sleep. If we have a concert and we decide to close it with some trumpet fanfare, send everybody out on a real high, that's the last trump. And therefore, everybody in the city of Denver has to put their trumpet away because we sounded the last trump. Well, obviously, the last trump is related to something. It's not the last trumpet that's ever allowed to sound. It is the last trump of a sequence. And there are many sequences in the scripture where they sounded a trumpet through the Old Testament to announce even battles, but to announce the feast days. To be up on the roof of the temple and one of those pillars where Satan took Jesus to say, jump off and impress the crowd. They would sound a trumpet to call the people to certain feasts. They had silver trumpets. They had ram's horns they called trumpets. So when he talks about the last trump, it's the last trumpet in the sequence for the church. It is the church's last trumpet sound, and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then there's a last trumpet when God pours out his judgments, and there is the end of the seven bowls and the seven trumpets and so on, and the last one, that's the end of it. And God moves on to something a little different in the end of the tribulation. There are other even last trumpets. Don't get caught up in those fanciful interpretations. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, here's the miracle part. What do you have to do to get an oak tree? As far as I know, there's only one way. A little nut, I guess any of us could qualify, is put in the ground, and the oak tree springs from it. But we're not, some of us, sometime, are not going to die. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at this last trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise, but we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord are going to be caught up to meet them in the air, and will be changed without this seed going into the ground. God's going to make the oak tree immediately. He's going to make us with a new body immediately. We will not all die. So Paul looks at all of these elements of the resurrection, and here's his conclusion. Chapter 15, actually we go clear down to verse 54. The first part of his conclusion, this corruptible, notice he says, shall have put on incorruption. So he's already looking past. He's already said that we're going to be caught up and so on. This corruptible shall have put on incorruption. And this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There is no sting, as it were, for the believer. There is loss. We experience loss in those cases. But the sting of death is gone because it's merely the planting of the seed waiting for the springing forth of the new body. So there's no fear of death. Death can't hold you, and for some, death won't even reach you if you are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Death, where's the sting? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. This is the message throughout the scripture. I'm going to take my own to myself, that where you are, that where I am, you may be also. We will be with him. And we're not going to be with him in rags and in damaged goods, as it were. We're going to be with him in glory. We share in his glory. He will change our vile body like unto his glorious body. In Hebrews he says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so also he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. We fear death, but for the believer, there is a perspective. It's not an irrational dread. It is something like going to the dentist. I avoid it if at all possible, and sometimes it shows up, and he has to get in there and do more than he would have done if I'd have just gone regularly or something. You know how that works. And we look at death for the believer that way. We don't say, oh, well, that's just another little event. No, it is an event of life, but it is quite different and fearsome to us. But we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. Death is an event of life, and we don't fear or are in bondage to that. We have confidence and assurance of that victory, verse 57 says. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Confidence and assurance. In verse 58, he says, it's your reason for a biblical lifestyle. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable. Now, he's not talking about in the Baptist sense of resisting change all the time. He's talking about unmovable as the world constantly tries to influence us. He's talks about that particularly in Romans when he tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Why? The world is constantly conforming us. That's the basis of propaganda. That's why there's such a danger when news organizations are no longer news organizations, but are propaganda organizations. I forget which guy it was, but one of the communist leaders simply said, if you repeat a lie often enough, it becomes the truth in the minds of those that hear it all the time. Be careful of that. Seek truth, not just in politics and in medicine and all the things that we get bombarded with, but especially in the spiritual realm. Satan can't stop religion. We are incurably religious. But what he can do is pervert it and bring in another gospel, for instance, as he tried with the Galatians. Paul says, I'm amazed that you're so soon removed from him. So he perverts the gospel. You can have a good news. The good news is God loves everybody, right? And if God loves everybody, he wouldn't allow anybody to go to hell. So everybody's going to be saved. Some are going to be a little more saved than others. Or maybe some are going to maybe get a little better reward. We don't know what to do. That is a lie of Satan. Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. The biblical lifestyle is be steadfast, unmovable. That's why he says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand in the evil day. There are going to be evil days where we feel like we're standing alone. I think of Elijah out there when he flees from Jezebel after this time up on the mountain and he has such a victory and he's exhausted and he's run the whole way back before the chariots and he goes into a depression and he flees from Jezebel. And he goes out there and God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says, I'm the only one left. That's how he felt. That was his perspective on the moment. And God says, no, that's not true. And goes through with his showing himself or showing the earthquake and the wind and so on. But he said, no, I'm here in a still small voice. I'm with you. And we may face that. God says, in those times, take the armor of God and stand in the evil day. The grace of God, Paul tells Titus, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And to the world, those who would stand for righteousness and godliness are going to look rather peculiar. It's not the standard of the world. And they do everything they can to squeeze us into its mold. Be not conformed, Philip says. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's what it attempts to do constantly with its advertisement and propaganda. It's also the impetus for faithful service, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just doing, not just grudgingly participating once in a while. God says you should be abounding in the work of the Lord. It is a focus for service that eliminates disappointment and frustration. Read some of the missionary stories of our early missions time in the early 1800s. Some of them labored in very difficult places for years. Livingston, I think, went 6 years One guy in India, I forget his name, went 6 or 8 years without a convert. Made some friends. He was there. But the hold on the people that he was trying to reach was so strong, reinforced by community, reinforced by even threats of being cast out of that community if you change your religion, until someone's eyes are enlightened and the gospel of Christ is revealed and they have such a change of life that others begin to see it. The missionary goes for years and years and suddenly somebody comes to Christ, and that change begins to have its effect and its testimony. And I like this statement. Abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know. Do you know? You keep coming back to this focus. Paul says, I know, I reckon, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do we get all down and discouraged and frustrated when our witness isn't accepted, or when there's opposition to our view of things? Make sure you keep a biblical view of things. Paul says, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Not my education, not my time in the Word, not my position, not my anything. And we get discouraged, forgetting that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Isaiah says and gives assurance from God, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We don't always see that. God's ways are not our ways. And you have seen probably and have heard many, many stories of people who were witnessed to and prayed for and encouraged and for years and years and years. And finally, the Word of God and the Spirit of God grab hold of that mind, and the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shines to them. See, we have our view of how that should happen. If I am absolutely logical and I can prove to you with 16 verses out of the Scripture that this is what you have to do, how can you resist that? Because the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness, no matter how logical it seems to us. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Spirit of God, no one comes unless the Spirit draws him. And our job is to take the Word of God, that the Spirit of God has this to use, and he touches the mind and draws to himself. Not in our time, not in our third attempt, or whatever, in his time, he makes all things not only beautiful, but all things lead to salvation. Peter says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance. I don't know what that means. I always picture royalty and the pageantry of royalty, that when the duke and duchess or the prince and princess or the lords and the ladies or whatever, they appear at the door and we announce Lord so-and-so and Duchess so-and-so, and everybody turns and looks, and they're honored, and they're dressed in their finery, and it's very impressive. And God says, yeah, there's something like that that you have to look forward to. Ministered to you will be an abundance entrance into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, it's my desire to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What a day that will be. John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He takes a whole chapter describing the city, and we're not going to look at the passage, with its jasper walls and golden streets and shining and glorious. And he likens it as a bride adorned for her husband. Holy city pictures, he says, is like a bride. And the gospel starts there. Stay founded on that gospel. You don't have to know great amounts of theology. You don't have to have great skills in oratory. You don't have to have a great deal of knowledge to tell someone Christ died for you. And he rose again the third day to prove who he was and prove he has the authority to forgive you of your sin and receive you unto himself to give you eternal life. That's really the very essence of the gospel. Anyone can and should share it. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel that's simple, it's clear, that contains your power because, first of all, it's true, covers the problem of sin and alienation from God, covers the problem of holiness as we receive your righteousness, covers the problem of authority as the Christ proved who he was by taking his life up again. No one took it from him, he says. He laid it down and he took it up again. And Father, in that simple yet powerful message, you give us a commission to go and preach the gospel to every creature. May we be found faithful. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.